From a human perspective, bigger is better. More is better than less. For instance, if someone offers you the 6-ounce steak or the 12-ounce steak, which one are you going to take? Most guys are going to take the 12-ounce steak. I would take the 12-ounce steak. Do you want a sliver of pie, or do you want that trucker-sized portion with ice cream? Now you know which one I want, not the sliver. Do you want the 8-ounce drink or the 32-ouncer? Which would you prefer? Now, drinks are something I've experienced because we made decisions about the size of our drink in the past. In the time when I was growing up, we figured out that you could spend the same amount of money on a Coke and get 8 ounces, or you could spend that money on an RC and get 16. More for your money. So we tended to buy, at that level of funding, we tended to buy more RCs than Cokes, and because we got more. Also, I remember when we lived in Texas that they had a commercial on for 7-Eleven, which has the Big Gulp. And in the commercial, there's a guy standing there with this little cup, and he says, "You call this a large?" And then they're advertising that 32-ounce Big Gulp, you know, where, you know, you drink it, and you're going to have to be going to the bathroom a lot shortly thereafter. I also remember in one time we were in Canada, and I was in a Tim Hortons restaurant getting a cup of coffee. Well, there was somebody else in there, and they were buying a soft drink here in the morning. And he said, "I want a small." And they gave him a cup that looked like a Dixie cup. You know, so he's got this little Dixie cup and the straw sticking way up out of there. And I thought, why even do this? Because you're, you know, with ice in it and everything, you're going to be gone. And it's going to be gone in a sip or two. And I thought, get the big one. But anyway, that's the way it was. And I think most anywhere you go now, they've all expanded their sizes. I'm not sure that's good for us, but that's the way it is. So humanly speaking, we want more, not less, and bigger is better. Bigger is better is not always the way it is from God's point of view, however. In the ultimate sense of bringing many sons to glory in the kingdom of God, bigger is better. But that's something off into the future. That's something off in the future after Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead and the opening up of salvation to the rest of the world. Then bigger will definitely be better, and it will be an ever-expanding kingdom. But bigger and better is not always God's main goal at this time. As we well know, God is not calling the whole world at this time, and he tells us that God is working on a smaller scale this side of the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God has worked on a small scale throughout the age of man, and it seems only at rare times have you had a great many of God's people. Only at rare times. And it seems that God's people, yielding to human nature under Satan's influence, have done a wondrous job ensuring that there are less of God's people rather than more. And we have done that over and over and over again. I mean, if you look at the chronicle of the last 2,000 years, you've seen split after split and all sorts of upheaval and confusion. And that's been the face of Christianity all too often. We look at the situations we've had to face just in our lifetime in the church. In 1995, we had to deal with apostasy, didn't we? And currently we're dealing with factions which have led to a split here in 2010. Paul noted that there were factions in the church in Corinth, and he indicates that factions are an indication of carnal nature at work. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19, and I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. He says in verse 17, "But in what I instruct you next, I do not commend you, because when you meet together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." And he's speaking in the context of the Passover. These people are getting together for the Passover, that time in which they are to be at one. That time when there will be the foot washing, that time in which they will all take in that little piece of bread representing the body of Jesus Christ, that time when they will all drink of the wine representing the unity that is to exist there. So he goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, and says, "For in the first place, when you assemble as a congregation, I hear that there are cliques, divisions, and factions among you. And in part, I believe it." Verse 19, "For doubtless there have to be factions or parties among you." There have to be. He said this is something that happens in the church. "There have to be factions or parties among you in order that they who are genuine and approved fitness may become evident and plainly recognized among you." What he's indicating here is that factions result from carnal nature. You know, carnal nature on display tends to divide us. And he says that these factions that take place in the church from time to time are there in order to prove us. They are there to determine if we are genuine, to determine how fit we are. And this fitness is shown by the way we handle this, by the way we handle factions. How we handle division in the church displays our maturity, our genuineness, our being approved is displayed by how we conduct ourselves. And there is a right way and there is a wrong way to handle it. It's not fun, but you have to think about, okay, this is happening and there is a division here, but how do I handle it as a Christian? And that's all that God cares about. That's the main thing that he's looking at. Are you a Christian? And will you conduct yourself as a Christian? That's the crucial point. And that's what we have to continue to do. Let's consider the situation of our organization at this point. We've lost several thousand members. We've lost pastors, elders, administrators, teachers, camp directors, and many faithful longtime members. In essence, we have lost a lot of talent. That's not good, but it is the reality we face. And as we look at that, we can be pretty discouraged by our decline in numbers and loss of talented people. And judging carnally, if you were putting money down on what will happen in the future, where would you put your money? Where would wisdom tell you to put your money? It would be to put your money where the talent is. And frankly, what remains is not where the bulk of the talent has been on display. But placing one's faith in where the talent lies is not the right assessment of where we're at. Talent is good. Talent is good. But talent should not be confused with the application of God's way of life. You can have all the talent in the world, but if you do not conduct yourself as a Christian, your talent's pretty much worthless. It is to God that we must look, not our talent, not our numbers, not our bank account. Our future personally and collectively depends on God. It does not depend on us except as God works in us. God working in us depends on something that is brought out in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and we've been going through them in Bible study. And I think what they have to say is most applicable to our current situation. You know, as we began going through this, I couldn't have said, well, I foresee this coming and this is going to apply. No, we just happen to be stumbling along going through this because it's interesting. And sure enough, that is applicable. And as you'll see as we look at this. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 4 and look at verse 9. Zechariah 4, verse 9. Zechariah 4, verse 9. Here the prophet says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple." And if you went back to the time of Zerubbabel, the physical Zerubbabel. He had been part of leading the Jews back to the land of promise and building the temple. That was what he was commissioned to do along with the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And so they've laid the foundation of the temple, and that's what he literally did in his times. And it says, his hands shall also finish it. So he's laid the foundation, and he is going to lead God's people to go on and finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And as we've recognized, as we look at this, then he did lead them to lay the foundation, but they faced a lot of opposition. It wasn't an easy project to complete. They faced a lot of opposition, and it was only with God's might and power that they were able to get the job done. And they lost their focus. They got diverted to do other things, but God brought them back to the purpose that he had for them, and they finished the work. And Zerubbabel is a physical type, and one of his descendants we know as Jesus Christ. And this also is a prophecy that applies not only to the original occasion when this was done, but to Jesus Christ. And in essence, it tells us that the hands of Jesus Christ have laid the foundation of this temple. Jesus Christ has laid the foundation of a temple. And it is a spiritual temple. It is a spiritual temple, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Other stones that have been laid are the apostles and the prophets. And then the membership has been laid upon them, stone by stone, over the centuries. So, and it says, his hands shall also finish it. So Christ is living, and he's working in you and me, and he is working to finish this. And it says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So we are part of that building, you and I. We are being formed and shaped as God works in us to prepare us. And he's chipping away at us and he's working at us in order that we're going to fit into the position he has for us in that temple. So we are being built into that temple, and Jesus Christ is going to finish that work. That's why you have to realize, no matter what goes on around us, that work is still going. God is still working in us. He is still going to finish that temple. But as you look at the work right now, it is discouraging. But you've got to keep your mind on the big picture. So to help us better understand and have a perspective here, let's go to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And look at another prophecy that has pertinence to what we're talking about. And Haggai chapter 2 is, you don't have to go too far. You flip back a couple of pages and you're in Haggai. And we have a prophecy from Haggai, and he's speaking to Zerubbabel and to the high priest Joshua. And here's what he says to the remnant of the people. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And the temple he is speaking about is Solomon's temple, a truly magnificent building. Not just a building, but a whole temple complex that was impressive. One of the wonders of the ancient world. Who remembers that in all of its former glory? And he says, and how do you see it now in comparison with it? So he's saying, when you think back to Solomon's temple and you look at the temple we're building here, how do you see it in comparison? How do you see it? A magnificent building, and then what we're building. And how did they see it? He says at the end of verse 3, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Comparatively speaking, it was as nothing. It didn't even begin to compare to the former glory. Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And we can look at our condition now, and we can look at the state of the temple, and we can say, what a disaster. But that's not how we should look at it. Yes, it is a disaster, but the race isn't over. The work is not finished yet. He says in verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So you think God's work is done? Is it done in you? Is it done in me? It is not. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You have to see beyond the immediate. You have to see beyond what's taken place. You have to see that God's work is still going on. And the goal of our adversary is to discourage us, to get us to quit, to get us to give up, to lose sight, to lose focus on what God is working out here below. We have to realize that we are being built into a temple. And that temple is not going to be revealed in all of its glory until when? Until Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus Christ returns, saints will rise from the grave, and they will meet Christ in the air, and they will be with him forever. And what we have to realize is that temple is going to be revealed at that time, and it's going to be a temple that is going to impact the whole world. And it's going to be a temple that will be an example to the world. It will be a temple in which God will dwell. And we have to look not at the here and now, but what is to come. And we are part of something magnificent. So we are smaller, and we could say things are seriously damaged, and you know what lies ahead. As I said, we still have a work to do. God is still on course to finish his purpose. Let's flip back to Zechariah and look at chapter 4, verse 10. So people looked at the condition of things. They looked at the temple and how inferior it was to Solomon's temple, and they were discouraged. It wasn't much. It wasn't that impressive. And what does he say here in verse 10? He says, for who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? When you look at our condition, or you looked at the condition of God's people in the time of Zerubbabel, it would have been discouraging in one sense. But it would have been small things, insignificant things. This is so pitiful. It's kind of pathetic. But when you are looking from that perspective, you're not seeing the big picture. You're not seeing what's ultimately going to work out. And he says, don't despise the day of small things. Why not? Why shouldn't we despise the day of small things? How is it that small things are going to become bigger things, better things? Is it going to be through your wisdom and your might and your strength? If nothing's going to be done, if it depends on you and me physically and carnally speaking, we aren't going to get anything done. It's not going to depend on our numbers, our bank account. It isn't going to depend on those things. What's it going to depend on? Let's go back up to verse 6. This gives us the answer to that. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. These small things are not going to become big things by might or power. Not by human might or human power. But they are going to become bigger and better and lasting through God's Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say, who are you, O great mountain? And the great mountain in that time was a Persian king who was standing in opposition to the work of God. He had issued a decree and stopped the work. And it says here, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Who are you, O great mountain? You see, as God's Spirit is at work in you and me, there is no mountain that can stand against us. There is no opposition that can stop us. But we must be yielded to God's Spirit. So as you look at this, and you look at what it says here, do not despise the day of small things, because small things become bigger and better things. And I've entitled my sermon, The Day of Small Things. So let's now look at some examples of small things and how God used them. Let's begin in Judges 6. Let's continue in Judges 6. Judges 6. And this is the story of Gideon. Judges 6, verse 11. Judges 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the situation with the Midianites is they had overrun Israel. And they were as numerous as locusts. They were everywhere. And their goal was the destruction of Israel. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And really, God has a sense of humor, because if you look at Gideon, he's not really a man of valor. But that's what he calls him. I guess he was saying, well, eventually you're going to be a man of valor, because you're certainly not the bold guy that is needed to be victorious right now. So Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." So he wanted a sign at this point, and later on he wanted a couple of other signs. One, he wanted the fleece to have some dew on it and the ground to be dry around it. Next time he wanted no dew on the fleece and dew all around on the ground. So he was putting God to the test. Okay, I've got to be sure before I'll be a man of valor. And so he tried God pretty hard before he finally was convinced to go forward. But God, thankfully, was very patient, and he used this man in order to accomplish his purpose. And we go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and he talks about, then it says in verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people turned, and 10,000 remained." So they had a total force of 32,000, and 22,000 of them left. Now if I was a soldier in that army, I would be thinking, who's thinking this plan up? I'm always thinking bigger's better, especially in army. Bigger is better and more is better than less. Isn't that how you would think? But that's not how God thinks, you see. So, but the Lord, and then, so you would think, okay, 10,000, okay, I think we'll be all right. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." What? we've already lost more than half. How are we going to be successful without more? And then he gives them a criteria for determining who would be in, who would remain in the army. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to determine this by how they drink water. So once you stop at a stream and you get a drink, I want you to divide them up based on this. So all those guys that get down on their hands and knees and drink from the stream, send them home. And the others who kneel down and take their hand and dip the water and bring it up to their mouth, those are the guys I want you to keep. So then the army goes from 10,000 to 300. Now, if I was one of the 300, I'm not sure I would be very confident. Okay, we've gone from 32,000 to 300. So can God work with small things? Looking at it humanly, there's no way this is going to be successful. But that's looking at it humanly and leaving God out of the picture. And what do we find out? They go on to defeat the Midianites. We know that they had the lamps, the lights in the jars, and they broke the jars, and the light, they could see the lights, and they sounded the trumpets all around them. And it sounded like there was a much larger force than there really was. And God also played a part in causing the Midianites to turn against each other and to begin to fight each other. And they were victorious that day. But they were, God took the small things and gave them the victory. The lesson is that even with diminished forces, we can complete God's work. Let's look at another man here by the name of Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. First Samuel 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. When Saul became king, Saul was a humble man. He really didn't want to be king. And in fact, when they were looking for him to anoint him king, he was hiding. But as is usual with people, when they gain power, it goes to their heads. And it went to Saul's head. And Saul eventually came to see himself as a king. And because he was king, he had the right to do things the way he wanted to do them, even in defiance of God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said to Saul, and he's saying this to Saul as a result of Saul's failure to do exactly what God told him to do in defeating the Amalekites. He was to completely annihilate them. Everything, every man, woman, child, and all of their possessions. But that's not what Saul did. Verse 17, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were little in your own eyes. And I think that is a very important thing for all of us. We all have to remain little in our own eyes. It is, that is crucial to our success spiritually, as individuals and collectively. Verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And what does Saul say to Samuel? But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, at least in his eyes. And then he blames the people. He says in verse 21, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. That's not what God asked him to do. Saul was not little in his own eyes, and his pride and his arrogance and his selfishness caused him to fail, and God took the kingship from it. Now, what was God really looking for in a king? We're not going to look at it, but he was looking for someone with the right heart. He was looking for someone with the right heart, and that man was David. He may not have been externally impressive, but internally, God found him to be impressive, that he had a right heart, the heart that he was looking for. And really, when you have a ruler, the heart is the most important part. And we see an example of this right heart and this right approach in the situation with David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Here we find Israel and the Philistines arrayed against each other, each of them on a mountain slope with a valley in between them. Both armies are arrayed there, and they're looking at each other across the valley, readying for battle. Before the battle began, out came the Philistine champion, Goliath of Gath, a giant of great strength, a seasoned soldier. You know, if you looked at somebody who was really a soldier in that time, you were quick and you were brutal. And you did anything you needed to do in order to win, in order to stab them with your spear or slash them with your sword or whatever it took. You hit them with your shield. Whatever it took, you were willing to do it in order to be victorious. And Goliath came out and he challenged the Israelites and he said, "Bring out your best man and we will fight one-on-one. And if I am victorious, then you, Israel, will serve the Philistines. And if you are victorious, then we, the Philistines, will serve you." And how did Israel respond? They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Who are we going to send out against Goliath? Who do we have with the skills and abilities to fight this giant? Next we find David coming into the camp and bringing food to his three brothers who were as part of the army. David was Jesse's youngest son. And while he was there, Goliath continued to, up to this time, Goliath had continued to challenge Israel. He had challenged them for 40 days, and nobody came out. While in the camp, David heard Goliath offering his challenge to Israel. And let's pick up the story in chapter 17, verse 24. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And they talked about the great reward of any man who would go out and fight and defeat Goliath." Verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" See, Israel didn't just go out to war because they wanted to. They were not a conquering people. They went out to war as God gave them instruction to go out to war. They were the armies of the living God. And to defy those armies the way Goliath was, you were defying God in essence. So David is there and he gets some grief from his brothers about being there, that he just wants to watch the battle. And so he's not getting much support on any front here. Let's go down to verse 32. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" that is Goliath, "'your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" So David, this boy who is too young to be a part of the army, is going to go out and fight Goliath. "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. This is a seasoned veteran, and you're going to go out and fight him.'" So what's David's response? "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear.'" So is David expressing the fact, "Hey, look, I'm pretty good with a weapon. I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear, I've gone after them and defeated them. Frankly, I would have let the lion or the bear have the sheep unless I had a gun. If I had a sword or a spear, I'm not sure I'm going to take on the lion or the bear. So he certainly had more confidence in his ability than I did. I would probably be joining the sheep inside the lion or the bear if I went out. I'm sure that you learn to deal with those things just as people that have been sheep herders or farmers have had to do throughout the ages. So anyway, David went out and he killed the lion and the bear. And he goes on to say, "And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Now, is he attributing his skills and his ability and his confidence to his own talent? The next verse tells us that he most definitely was not. Verse 37 says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You see, as he's out there dealing with the sheep, then I'm sure that as he went out to take on the bear or the lion, he asked God to be with him, and God was. And he was able to kill the lion and the bear. He was able to take care of it because God was with him. And he said, if God was with me then, God will be with me against this Philistine. He wasn't attributing his ability and his talent and his skill to anything but God. So he's told to go, and he did. He went out and he gathered up stones and put them in his bag, and he took one and he put it in his sling. And as he comes out there and Goliath sees him, he says, "They're sending you out? What a joke." And I wonder how many, you know, if there was a line on who was going to be victorious here, I wonder what the betting line would be on David. You'd probably see the odds greatly favoring Goliath. Now, we want him to win. We're not putting any money on that guy. We're putting it on Goliath. But God was with him. David is the small thing there, isn't he? And he picks up a stone, and here's this giant with a sword and all of the skill. And in a moment, he swirls that stone above his head, lets it fly, hits him in the middle of the head. Bam! He crashes to the ground, and David runs up to him and takes his sword and chops his head off. Holds his head up, and it's over. It's like a boxing match. They're out there, and they're sparring around, and boom, there's a shot that goes in and lights out for the other boxer. He hits the canvas, and the fight's over. That's how it is. That's how it was then. It was over quickly. David was small. He was insignificant, but God used him to give Israel a victory. Don't despise the small things. Let's look at all of us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you see here, as you've seen in these examples, God wants the small things and God makes use of the small things. So as he is forming a spiritual nation, has he changed his pattern? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 21, verse 26. Here it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, you see your calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God is not calling those who are the wisest, those who are the mightiest, those who are the most noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God has called all of us, and we, generally speaking, are the weak of the world. We are the base. We are not the wisest. But God is with us. God is with us. And the reason that he's doing that is that no flesh should glory. So we can never glory in our calling. God, in his mercy, called us. But we can also realize God is working in us. And just as he used Gideon to be victorious or David to be victorious, he's expecting the same from you and me. He didn't call you out to just walk around, I'm weak, I'm base, I'm not very noble. That's not what he called you to do. He's calling you and he's going to do something in you. And you have to remain small so that God can do bigger and better things in you. And why can we be victorious? Why can we achieve anything? Verse 30 and 31 tell us. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. We may not have been wise, but through Jesus Christ we can gain wisdom. He says, and righteousness. We may not have been righteous, but it is through Christ that our sins are forgiven and we can have the law of God written in our hearts. And it is through Jesus Christ that we have been set aside as a spiritual people, as a spiritual nation. And it is through Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord God, in the Lord. And so we can glory in God. And as we realize we're small things and we remain little in our own eyes, then God can work in us. That's what is essential to our success. As you look at Mount Sinai, we realize that God spoke to Israel from a mountain. As you begin the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, we find Jesus Christ sitting down on a mountain in that time. And he begins to lay out basically a way of life, an expectation that he has for the spiritual nation that he's going to be calling and establishing. And he lays out what the expectations are. He's not doing away with the law, but he's saying if the law is at work in your life, if it's going to work in your life, and you're going to practice my way of life, these qualities are to be found in you. And where does he begin? He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does he begin there? Because you see, nothing takes place. We can't move from there anywhere unless we are poor in spirit. Unless we recognize that we are lacking, that we are sinful. Unless we recognize we need forgiveness from God and we need God to work in us and teach us and lead us and guide us. We are dependent upon God. And you have to realize you have nothing apart from God. You can be nothing apart from God. But as we are little in our own eyes, then great things can be accomplished. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. You know, as you look at our situation today, we could fear. But what are we told here? We are told in verse 32, do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. You may be a small flock, but it is still your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That hasn't changed. It was the case with the New Testament church. It's the case with all of us as a continuance of the New Testament church. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's why he's called you. And you know, we are a little flock. We aren't a huge flock here. I know in Prestonsburg, they're much smaller than you. We had a big attendance today, 18. Okay, that's a stellar day. It's like, yes, look at all the people here, 18. But that's the way it is. That's what we've got. So you have to look at the fact that when you look at it, don't despise the day of small things. Because God says, fear not, little flock. I'm not despising the small things. You shouldn't. Because it is through those people who are little in their own eyes that I'm going to accomplish something wonderful, and I'm going to give them the kingdom of God. So, it is God's good pleasure, and that hasn't changed. If we've been called, it is His good pleasure. There's no greater moment in time than when God does give us the kingdom. That's what He's working toward. Taking the small things and working with them to where something bigger and better is eventually going to be there. Something truly glorious will be there. But we have to see it through to the end. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And this is a parable, and it's something to keep in mind in regard to small things and the little flock. Christ says in this parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. Probably, I know many of you garden, so you're familiar with seeds, and sometimes you're planting something and you open up the little package of seeds and you're looking in there, and I mean, those seeds are really small. How in the world, you know, I was thinking, how do I get one of these in a hole? So, I mean, you just touch them and you got about a dozen on there, so I don't know whether to put the whole dozen in there or split them up. I mean, and I don't want to be there with the tweezers trying to put them in there. You know, I could just see myself spending all day just doing that. So anyway, but I mean, all of you have seen how small those seeds are, aren't they? And sometimes that little tiny seed, it's amazing. It goes from that to something big. I mean, you know, just a stalk of corn. You put that one seed of corn in and next thing you know, you have this big, pretty good-sized stalk of corn. And depending upon what variety, it can be bigger or less or more. The ears are bigger or whatever, different colors and all that. It is an amazing thing that you see there. But the point is, he says that seed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. God's little flock, it's always been a little flock. Very seldom has it been very big. It's always been a little flock. And from that little flock, that little seed, is ultimately going to come a great kingdom. A kingdom that will encompass the whole earth. And that process is still working. We're not done with it. We're just in a stage of it, and those stages are going to continue on. And we must continue with it as well, because it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And we all want to be there. Now let's go to Nehemiah. Going forward, where do we need to be? Where do we need to be? In doing my Bible reading, I read through this, and it just happened to be, I happened to read through it and recall it at the time, and it has application to our situation today. And it has some sadness to it in one part of it, but you've got to look at the attitude that's involved here, because it is the attitude we all need in going forward. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. So men from Judah. Judah has returned, and they've begun they built the temple, and they're trying to rebuild the city at this point. And they have returned from the city. So he's seeking an update on how things are going. He's saying, how is God's work going? And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's wanting good news, expecting good news. Verse 3, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And as we look at, you know, if we compare ourselves to the city, I would say that we are in great distress and reproach. Our wall is broken down, and our gates are burned with fire. And the saddest thing of all is we burned them down. No external force did it. We did it. And I would say the reason that the wall is broken down and the gates have been burned are not so much the membership, but the ministry. And that's sad, but that's the way it is. So what do? We have to rebuild. But we have to rebuild with the right attitude and right approach. And as Nehemiah looked at this situation, verse 4, it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And I think that's why it's so important that we do fast before our conference and that we do have seek a right heart in order that we can move forward. He goes on to say, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." And brethren, I don't think we can, you know, we have to acknowledge that the only reason that we burn the gates and the walls and destroy the walls is through sin. Carnal nature has played itself out. And we have to all acknowledge it and ask God for his forgiveness. I mean, Nehemiah's in Shushan. He's not in Jerusalem. Why is it his fault? But you notice he was willing to take whatever part of the blame that he deserved. And whatever part we play, we need to ask God to forgive us and acknowledge our sins. Verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of heaven, the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place, dwelling for my name.'" So we're scattered, but God says, you know what? I can turn this around. I can better the situation and bring you back. And he will. Verse 10, "Now these are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." So we are the ones who have been redeemed by God's great power and his strong hand. And he says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So what was he going to do? He was going to go to the king and he was going to solicit the king to allow him to go back and help in the rebuilding. And that's what we all have the job of doing. It would have been easier to not have to rebuild, but sometimes that's what we have to do. And we need God's help in order to do it. And frankly, if we do not have a changed heart, we do not remain little in our own eyes, then this pattern of splitting will continue. But as we walk humbly before God, as we remain little in our own eyes, we do not despise the day of small things. It won't happen again. But that's up to you and me. And I pray that God would give us the leaders that are needed with that kind of heart. The heart is most important. So the final two scriptures I'd like to look at are in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15. I think they provide a good summary of the concept here about small things. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Here it says, better is a little. Better is a small thing with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. So we're better off with a little and fearing God than to have a lot and have a lot of trouble. He goes on to say, better is a dinner of herbs where love is. For all of you guys out there, that means just vegetables, no meat. Now, most guys don't like that. I'm a guy that doesn't. But he says, you know what? If it comes down to having dinner where there's love and only having vegetables, or being at a dinner where there's hatred and having a huge feast and a fatted calf, which is better? Give me the vegetation. That's the best. So we want a plate. We want to have little, if that's what the way it has to be, little with the fear of the Lord and little with herbs where there is love. In chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Yes, better it is to have little or small things with righteousness and lots of money and a lack of justice. So is bigger better? It depends. And most of the time for us as Christians, that's not the way it is. And I think these Proverbs give us a good summary of what we've talked about here today. Don't despise the little things, the small things. As we gather here today, we have been defeated. We've been overrun in a way. We are in great distress and reproach, and our wall is broken down and our gates have been burned. But as we've seen, we should not despise the day of small things, because it is through God's Holy Spirit that spiritual temples, spiritual walls, and spiritual gates are built. We've seen that it is crucial that we as a people remain little in our own eyes, walking humbly before our God. As that is our approach, we, like Gideon, can defeat an enemy, a vast enemy, in fact. And as this is our approach, we can be like David, and we can defeat a Goliath. We are still God's redeemed, and it is still His good pleasure to give us the kingdom, and we still have a work to do. And every one of us must humble himself before God in fasting and prayer. And we need people with humble and contrite hearts who tremble at God's word. We need leaders who will lead us based upon a humble spirit. Our diminished condition requires us to humbly seek God and to seek His guidance going forward. And if we can come to this humble spiritual condition individually and collectively, there is no reason to despise the day of small things. Because the small things lead to great and glorious things. Individually, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and collectively, as we complete the temple for which Jesus laid the foundation stone. So what do we need to remember, brethren? It is this. Small things will lead to the bigger and better things of God. Do not despise the day of small things.